just touch on a few things here. Noah came out of the ark, and we won't dwell long here, but God made a covenant with him and with all creatures, and he called it an everlasting covenant. He confirmed the order of nature and set a bull in the heavens. The 13th verse of the 9th chapter of Genesis calls it the token, of the covenant between me and the earth. And in the 16th verse, he calls it an everlasting covenant. And the 10th verse, he said it would be with every creature, with you, with the fowl of the cattle, every beast of the earth, with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And then back in the latter part of the 8th chapter, he said in the 22nd verse, while the earth remaineth. And I get a little amused sometimes how God speaks of the earth and the universe in the first chapter of Hebrews, contrasting Christ with the universe. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are work of thy hands. They shall be changed, but thou remainest, and as a garment shalt thou fold them up. That to me is such majestic language, like I'd take off his jacket and fold it up and put it away. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So the Lord said, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This all enters into the covenant. And in the, I want to correct an erroneous view. I heard an outstanding preacher say one time that God put a curse on the colored people. That isn't true. I'll read the curse that is here in the 25th verse. Now the colored people spring mainly from, well, Ham had four sons. They were, the Hebrew language is Phut and Cush and Mizraim. Oh, what is that other country right west of Egypt? Can't call the name of it suddenly. But anyway, well, that was Phut. Cush and Mizraim and Canaan and Phut, it would look like in our Bible. And in the 25th verse, Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now Canaan and his descendants populated the land of Palestine, not Africa. Ethiopia is the land of Cush, or our, we would call it Cush, that's the Hebrew pronunciation, I believe, and Mizraim is Egypt. These were the peoples that spread out into Africa, not the descendants of Canaan. The curse was probably in the terrible judgment that was brought in the destruction of them as nations in the time of Joshua and following. And then in the time of Solomon, he took all of the descendants of this people and made slaves out of them, and they helped him. Now that's where the curse was. It was not on the colored people. The 10th chapter is the generations of the three sons of Noah. Did you ever think how preciously little you know about any of those men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Names are very common. We speak of them freely, but we know practically nothing about them. Well, Noah got drunk. I marvel that he didn't commit suicide. You know, or no, you don't either. What it would be like, you'd wake up in the morning, you and your family, the only people alive in the world, you'd be shaken pretty deep, wouldn't you? But I have wondered if he knew what he was doing even. I knew a girl that got drunk without knowing she was drunk and didn't even, it had a comical side to it, I'll not tell the story, but she didn't know what she was doing, and somebody fixed her a hot toddy and she drank it. She did get drunk. Well, the 10th chapter is the generations of these men, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Shem is given last. I might call your attention to the fact that Javan in the line of Japheth in the second verse of the 10th chapter is the word that is translated Grecia in the, or Greece in the Old Testament. Medei is the Medes. Meshech, I did a lot of research in Tulsa one time just to try to prove some things, and Took Tobolsk in Russia and Moscow are derived from some of these names. I went to several different large dictionaries before I found it, but it is true, and they come into prominence in the prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, on which we will not dwell at this time. It was interesting to me that one of Shem's sons, Joktan, had 13 sons. Interesting, the families. Jacob had 12 sons, and Ishmael had 12 sons, and Nahor, the brother of Abraham, had 12 sons. This man had 13 sons. Then the 11th chapter is the judgment of the nations. God had said, scatter abroad and populate the earth. They decided to all stay in one place. Again, we have the plural pronoun in the seventh verse. God said, let us go down, and there confound their language. And the eighth verse says, the Lord scattered them abroad. The place was called Babel. Confusion became Babylon later. And then we come, I wanted to call your attention to two words that occur for the first time in the Bible in this chapter. The tenth verse, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh. Now this is Nimrod. Now in your study through the years, you will find people telling you so many things about Nimrod. The Bible has very little to say about him. They'll tell you what the archaeologists have found, and I keep my fingers crossed about archaeology. I heard a preacher preach one time, and he told when thus and so happened, and I leaned over and said to somebody, if that was true, that man could have shaken hands with Adam. But anyway, you will find much said about this in archaeological writings, and lots of times when people read something, they just swallow it. That's it. So-and-so said it. Well, Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. And then we have, up to this point now, we have followed the history pretty well of the human race. From here on, the race that is followed is Semitic and Abrahamic. In the 10th verse we read of this 11th chapter, we read of Arphaxad, he was the son of Shem, and Shem lived so on, and then Arphaxad begat Salah. There are 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. We do not need to read them in this chapter, but in the 26th verse, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor and Haran. However, they weren't that close together. Abraham was born many years later. In the 32nd verse, the days of Terah were 205 years. And in the 4th verse of the 12th chapter, Abraham was 75. So you do a little deducting there, you'll come up with the fact that Nahor was quite a bit older when Abraham was born. But this is the first mention of Abram. Terah had 3 sons, and Haran had married in the land of his nativity, and he had some children. And in those days, they really kept things in the family. Nahor, Haran's brother, married his brother's daughter. You'll notice he married Milcah, the daughter of Haran. He had a daughter also named Iscah. Now, I suppose to get away from the stigma, the Jews say that Iscah and Sarah were the same, but there isn't a hint in the scripture that this is true. Sarah was Abraham's sister, and I smile sometimes at things back there. Isaac married his second cousin, and Jacob married a couple of his cousins, and Lot had a couple of children by his daughters. Things were different then, weren't they? Well, now we come to what we call the dispensation of promise, and I will turn to the 3rd chapter of Galatians and show you how long this one lasted. The dispensation of promise, as we call it, the time when the Abrahamic family received the promises of God. The 17th verse, and this I say, that the covenant that was, this is Galatians 3, was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect. Now that's clear, isn't it? God called Abraham and gave him the promises. 430 years later, Moses gave the law to Israel. And in that year, they made the tabernacle. And in the book of Kings, we read that when Solomon was erecting the temple, that Aholiab had made the altar 480 years before. So you can put two and two together, or 480 and 430, come up with quite a stretch of time there. But anyway, promise. We'll dwell later, more or less at length, on the Abrahamic covenant. And God called Abraham. I'll touch on this point, though it will come later in a lesson. Abraham wasn't a Jew. The word Jew doesn't occur until some hundreds of years later in the Bible. Abraham wasn't an Israelite. Jacob was the first man with the name Israel, and his descendants became Israelites. The word Jew stems from the word Judah. And then another reason, or another thing I will mention, God called Abraham for 3 great purposes. 1, to have a people of his own in the earth, a race of his own. 2, a people as a depository for his word. 3, a race through whom he could bring the Messiah or the Christ, or of course these names that I'm speaking to him of him came much later. The first name, I guess, that's actually given to him is Shiloh in Genesis 49:10. He gave them, he called this race out, beginning with Abraham, to have a people of his own as a testimony in the earth, and to have a depository for his word, and to produce his son. The Bible, with the exception of Job, we do not know who wrote many of the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, but Job especially seems to have been written by somebody outside of the pale of Israel. But the Bible came to us through the Jewish people. Paul speaks of the Gentiles as being made heirs of their, or as being made partakers of their riches, and the holy city will have the names on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Now we will come back to the Abrahamic covenant at a later time and expound it after we get through giving out the dispensations. But this is the beginning of this dispensation, and the Lord had told Abraham to leave his country and his kindred, and he said in the second verse, I will make of thee a great nation. I've meditated on this a lot. When Rebekah was chosen for Isaac, many things are said, but the Lord said to Abraham that kings would come of Sarah. There are over 50 kings named in the Bible that descended from Sarah and Abraham. Israelitish kings, then the kingdom divided, and there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then the kings that reigned in Edom before Israel had a king, and then the kings that were over Israel or over Edom after Israel was in the land of Canaan, and then the Herods were descended from Edom, therefore from Sarah and Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Later on a word is added to this, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul said, he saith not seeds as a many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. And this covenant is added to, again I say we will enlarge on this at a later time. In the 13th chapter it's mentioned again, brought up. In the 15th chapter at length it's brought up. And in the 17th chapter it's dwelled on. In the 18th chapter God set the time for the birth of Isaac. And in the 22nd chapter is where God adds the word, in thee and in thy seed. Now we'll come back to this when we start studying the covenants that are relevant to our study. And in this time, in the book of Genesis particularly, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were very prominent. Jacob during this time had 12 sons and a daughter, Dinah. And in the latter part of Jacob's life, when he was 130, they moved to Egypt. And then in the early days, or rather in the early section of Exodus, we read that Egypt issued a decree that all the boys should be killed. What an awful thing. Your baby's born, but there's been a decree issued that it's got to die. I don't know how they killed them, or they fed them to the sacred crocodiles, or what they did. That's beside the point. But Moses was born. What a life he had. You know, most great men are never happy. Moses may have had a little bit of youthful joy in the court of the Egyptians, but he went to his people, he went to his own, and his own received him not. He fled to Midian, married a strange woman, and had two sons, went as a sheep herder. My, what a come down. Went to Brush College. And for 40 years he was in this occupation, and then he was sent back and led Israel out. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, Israel accepted the law of Moses. And this was another dispensation. I was thinking today of people that were in two dispensations. You know, all the apostles were in two different dispensations. Noah was in two different dispensations, but I believe Isaac was in, I believe it was Isaac that was in three. No, I guess it was just two. No, it was Shem. Shem was in the dispensation of conscience. He was 100 years old when the flood came. Then he lived through the dispensation of human government and died 150 years after the dispensation of promise began. So he was the man that was in three different dispensations. That's just a little curio will be thrown in. I won't charge you anything for that. But anyway, just a moment, in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, now here we approach a period of time that produced so many great men. Now you stop and think about it. As far as our record is concerned, there weren't very many great men in the first 2,500 years of human history. Adam fills a prominent place. I don't know whether I could consider him a great man or not. He fills a great place because he was the head of the human race. Every human being sprang from Adam. He was the first man. Then, of course, there was Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and others. Now, men like Judah and Reuben, Jacob's sons, are known more for their sin than their greatness. And Moses was a great man. I wouldn't exactly know how to classify Enoch or Aaron. The Lord was so angry at Moses or Aaron one time that if Moses hadn't prayed, God would have killed him. That's in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I wouldn't exactly know how to classify Aaron. He was a man of God, I do not doubt. But those were the great personalities. And in the dispensation of law, this dispensation lasted over 1,500 years. And it involves, well, taking this clear through the book of Malachi and on into the New Testament, this law was in vogue. Jesus said, Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever they bid you do, do, but do not after their works. They were still under the law. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, he said, I'm confusing my story. When he healed the leper, he said, see thou tell nobody, but go offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded thee. Well, they were still under law. And you read in Leviticus 13 and 14 of the sacrifices that were to be offered in connection with leprosy. And during this dispensation of promise, Israel was delivered from Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. Now, here they entered into a covenant with God, a covenant sealed with blood. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do. And they entered into this agreement. And Moses brought the Ten Commandments down. Thou just take one of them. Thou shalt not covet. Do you think you could put up with that the rest of your life and never break it? Never, never break that one commandment. He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. But anyway, this is expanded. The law of Moses beginning here. Now, it is one law. The certain denominations say that the ceremonial law was done away. The moral law remained. And they say that the moral law was the law of God and the ceremonial law was the law of Moses. Well, the ceremonial law is called the law of the Lord too in the second chapter of the book of Luke. According to the law of the Lord, Mary offered sacrifices when her child was born. And so the commandments were given and enlarged on. The sacrificial system was established. The tabernacle was established. Moses led the people up to the land of Canaan and Joshua took over. Joshua passed off the scene, and we have a whole series of judges in the book of Judges. And then a great man, truly a great man, came on the scene, Samuel. God let none of his words fall to the ground. And then such men, outstanding men as David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Uzziah was a godly man, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah was the last godly king. And then during this time, some of the prophets came. Isaiah, some of the minor prophets, Jeremiah prophesied during the end of the kingdom and over into the captivity. Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied during the captivity. Zechariah and Malachi afterwards. And this dispensation reached up to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first chapter of John we read, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And his death and resurrection is the introduction of a new dispensation. The law of Moses, we read a moment ago, didn't disannul the covenant of Abraham. But the law of Moses, as far as a religious economy, came to an end. Now, I have illustrated it like this. There was a time when this part of the world, that is, the part of it that was inhabited, the people that were here, was under the rulership of England, the King of England, His Majesty the King. I talked to a fellow in Canada one time, and he had some land. And I said, how did you come in possession? I bought it from Her Majesty. I said, you mean your wife? I knew he meant the Queen. though they were under the rulership of His Majesty. But there came a time when there was a war. And now if a policeman came to arrest me, I would submit to him. But if somebody came and said, I arrest you in the name of the Queen of England, I'd laugh at him. You see, we're not under that law. Now, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. This is one of the hardest things for people to get through their minds, that we do not need the law of Moses. It has waxed old and is ready to perish. And I know that there are people that say that you practically send away the day of grace if you don't keep the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath isn't mentioned as putting us under it in the New Testament. So this is the fifth dispensation, and it produced truly some great men. Some of the great prophecies are produced here. And then there is another dispensation. And that's the one we are in. We've called it the dispensation of grace. I might say that this dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, it has been called the legal dispensation. It's been called many things. And I might say, too, that it had to do primarily with one people. The Gentiles, let's read for just a word in the third chapter of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Now, there are many people that believe the Gentiles are also under the law. Paul said in the 11th verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, you see, the Gentiles had nothing. They could come in as proselytes, but they were not put under the law. The 9th chapter of the book of Romans might throw a little light on this also, in this Paul's discussion of the Jewish people. In the 4th verse, forever Israelites, in Romans 9, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. You and I have to come in on the basis of grace and mercy. Paul said that through our mercy, the Jews might obtain mercy. I like that. It's going to be humiliating to the Jews to get saved just like some old ungodly Gentile. But anyway, the law pertained especially to one people. And when Jesus came, well, there were so many cases. Now, in the 4th chapter of John, he meets a woman of Samaria. And she was living with a man without being married to him. And he talks to her just like she's a socialite. Now you bring up the question, did he approve what she was doing? He said, you've had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And he met the woman in the 8th chapter of John. The people brought her to Jesus and told him, we caught her in her very sin. And he said, let him that's without sin among you cast the first stone at her. And then he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Does no man accuse you? Now, they had just said that Moses commanded that such should be stoned, and he did. She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And in the 15th chapter of Matthew, that woman, she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician, a Syrian from Phoenicia, a foreigner. And he said, among other things, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Now, this is grace. This is not law. The woman in the 8th of John should have been stoned to death, according to the law of Moses. The woman in the 5th chapter, or the 4th chapter of John, the same position. But you see that there's the difference. Now, we're the objects of grace. It strikes us like the beam of a flashlight strikes its object. And this is the time when God deals with people on the basis of grace. I think I told the class last year about David Brainerd. He was a missionary among the Indians, and there was a vicious Indian, killed a young man, murdered him. And he was just kind of in hopes, if I remember right, that something would happen to him. Something did. He got saved. And Saul the Pharisee, such a wicked man. And when the disciples were killed, he gave his voice against them, and yet the Lord didn't send him to hell. There's a character in the Old Testament named Manasseh. My opinion is he's the most wicked man of the Old Testament. The scripture says that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. It says that he drove the children of Israel to do worse than the heathen that God cast out before him. And it just enumerates his crimes. God showed him grace. He learned to trust in God. But anyway, Paul said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," Titus 2:11, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age." And then in Romans 6, he made this statement, and it's very striking. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Now, what does law have to do with it? Again, he said in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, "The strength of sin is the law." Now, you've heard the word bootleg whiskey. I can remember a time when you could buy whiskey most anywhere, but it was against the law to have it. The strength of that crime was the law. My mother was sick one time, and the doctor recommended that she have a hot toddy. Well, it was against the law to go buy whiskey, but we passed the word out. Man west of us brought us a half a pint, man north of us brought us a half a pint, and a man southeast of us brought us a half a pint. So it was there. But suddenly they passed a law. I mean, suddenly they abolished the law, not against the law anymore. If you want to drink, why, they can't say anything to you, because you're not under the law, not under that law. I'm not approving whiskey, just using it as an illustration. But anyway, notice this. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I'm confident you can quote it. Such a sweet text. But I think we will read it. I can quote it, but we'll see what it says. "For by grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now that is very clear. In Romans 10, Paul contrasts the Old Testament and the new way of righteousness. The fifth verse of the 10th chapter says, "Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them." Now, no man ever did enough to live by the law. Before I read the rest of that, I'll toss this in from Galatians 2, where Paul is refuting the fact that Peter and Barnabas and others had been drawn away into hypocrisy. And he said this, he said, "If righteousness is by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." I don't just see the verse, but it's in about along about 16 or 17, something like that. But I'll go ahead and read in Romans 10. The sixth verse says, "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, other things that grace has done, I'll call your attention to this in Ephesians 3. Paul speaks himself in the first verse as being a prisoner of the Lord. He said in the second verse, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mysteries that I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known," the marginal says, "in other generations, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, right along by the side of the Jew. This is one of the things for which they hated him." Now you think for a moment in grace. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came up on a few men. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is for every blood-washed pilgrim, from the least to the greatest. What the scriptures bring out in Acts 2, "Upon my handmaids and my servants," it's the words for slave. "I'll pour out the Spirit on the slaves, my slaves." And then in this age, there is what we call the church that came into being on the day of Pentecost. And it's made up of Jew and Gentile. And there is no nation that is called of God today like Israel was. But there is a body of people called the Church of God. There's a precious woman in still, or in Leavenworth, and she's Bedfast, a very dear woman. And she has told me several times she wants to become a member of our church. And I told her the last time she mentioned it that the next time I came over there, we would talk about it. Well, she doesn't know it, but she's already a member of the only church I belong to. And so this has been done, and out of this company, there will be produced the Bride of Christ. I have puzzled over this for years and dwelt on it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God? What is all of that joy? And why is it such a joy to him? That is, he had every angel at his command. He created the heavens and the earth. And now, for this rusty outfit that you call humanity, he dies. And it's for. That word for is empty. As a price of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and God gave the redeemed to him. He's their head. All of this is taking place in this dispensation of grace. Now, lots of people wish that they had lived in Jesus' time, and if you could take our knowledge back to that, it would be a thrill. But I might be one of the ones that wanted him nailed to the cross if I had been back there. If you could see just a man, a Jew, walking around saying, "I'm God," lots of people laughed. You remember when Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." There was no way to find out, but my Father which is in heaven. So I would rather live now. When I have the Bible, did you ever think, now this is deviating, there was a part of the New Testament sent to Rome. Part of it was sent to Ephesus. Part of it was sent to Corinth. Hebrews are sent to Jerusalem. Galatians are sent to Galatia. It's almost like the little girl that said, "Daddy was born in New York, Mom was born in Chicago, I was born in Illinois. How in the world will we all get together?" Well, how did they ever get the Bible together? But wouldn't it be something if you lived at Ephesus and you had the book of Ephesians? Wouldn't it have been a great book? It's no marvel that people, when they had access to only one book, committed them to memory. And so it's a good thing to live in the dispensation of grace with two outstanding promises. According to he gave us, now you analyze these words, exceeding great and precious promises. That word exceeding could scarcely be translated in our language, but it is superlative in the Greek. One of those promises is this: heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Could you think of a much greater promise than that? Could you think of anything greater than being a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God said, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession"? Then there is another one. Weigh this one for a while, Revelation 3:20. And the other one was Romans 8:18. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Did you ever see a throne? I do not know whether it's still there or not, but out in the art gallery, the last time I was there, there was a throne there. You ever get a chance, go out there and look at it. I'm going back sometime and take another look at that throne. I hope to sit in one someday. Well, anyway, this is what grace has done. I absolutely marvel at grace. Reaches out and takes an ungodly sinner, a man like Saul, the Pharisee, can take a man like Peter. Now, you'd think of Peter for a moment, lying, denying under oath. He began to curse and swear, something like this: "I swear in the name of God, I don't know the man." A little over 50 days later, he preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved. I think if somebody treated me like that, somebody declared he never heard of Franklin under oath just because he was scared, I don't know whether I could forgive him that fast or not. But that's grace, God's precious, sweet grace. And I'll throw this in. It doesn't mean that God approves sin. God never approves sin, but he uses it and he forgives it. And I wonder, in this life, if we ever have the capacity to fully appreciate the value and the power in the blood of Christ. Perhaps the best illustration would be, again, a man like Saul. But then there will come a time when Jesus Christ will sit on his own throne, a king, a Jew. And when he does, the times of the Gentiles will be completely at an end. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but we see them slowly coming to an end. When the Jews took over Jerusalem, Jerusalem was to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, according to Luke 21, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that's a prophecy. And it's found in Luke 21 only. It doesn't have reference to the fullness of the Gentiles, but the times of the Gentiles. It's national. The fullness of the Gentiles is religious. And there will come that time when God's purpose in the church will be finished in this age. That is, it will be no longer the witness in the earth. In the third chapter of Revelation, there is a very scathing letter written to Laodicea. Not one thing is commended. The church is not mentioned again until the 22nd chapter and the 16th verse of the book of Revelation. In other words, at that point, the church will cease to be God's testimony in the earth. The next two real witnesses that we have are the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who will prophesy in the first 3.5 years of Daniel's last week. Now, at that time, a new dispensation will begin. We call it sometimes the kingdom age, sometimes the millennial age. I might say the word millennium or millennial do not occur in the Bible. Now, I mentioned this last week. They're simply Latin phrases that are words that mean 1,000 years, mill and annum. A lot of interesting words don't occur in the Bible, like the word rapture. It doesn't occur in the Bible. It's a good word. But anyway, the words that mean the same do occur. 1,000 years, we're told in advance, much in advance, how long it will last. And this text, there is much fulfilled prophecy, but take this text in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. That was his first coming. We feel the next phrase is his second coming. Unto us a son is given. And then, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. But, no, I left out this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And then notice something of what it will be like in the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, reading from the first verse. You and I will be in heaven. Let's say we will be in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem isn't heaven. The scripture says the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. And we will be there in glorified, immortal bodies. We will have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul said, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And then he speaks of death being swallowed up in victory. And only in the Jerusalem scene, the second verse of the second chapter of Isaiah, it shall come to pass in the last days, this is pertaining to Israel now, not this age, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye. But anyway, notice the condition, the law going forth from Jerusalem. And now, every once in a while, you will find a lot of interesting theories advanced. Some men have advanced the theory that there's going to be a canal made from the Mediterranean over to the Jordan Valley, and it's going to go right in close to Jerusalem. I believe Jerusalem is around 2,000 feet above sea level, isn't it? Does anybody remember the specifics? But can you imagine what a canal it would be like? And if they did, the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level, and even the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. And if they turned the ocean into there, they wouldn't have much Palestine left. But they reached that conclusion by the fact that Zechariah and Ezekiel visualized holy waters flowing out from Jerusalem. And this is like the river in the holy city. I feel that it speaks of the Holy Spirit, not of physical waters. But anyway, this condition that we just read about will be in the earth And in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we read in the second verse of the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, and then six following, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, like the seven spirits of God in Revelation 1 and Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. This is going to be upon Christ, make him a quick understanding. And then notice the sixth verse, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child put his hand on the cockatrice. These are both words for poisonous snakes. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A minor prophet added one word to this. He said the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Did you ever see the sea? Pretty well covered, isn't it? My nephew built a home up on a hill overlooking the ocean. And one of my nieces was out there and she said, well, the ocean isn't full here, is it? Well, as the waters cover the sea. And then glance for just a moment at the 35th chapter. Well, we'll stop in passing at the 32nd chapter of Isaiah. The first verse says, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. I like this second verse. I've been fond of it for years. A man shall be for an hiding place from the wind, and a coveret from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Could you guess who that man will be? And in the 13th verse says, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens, forever a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, the wilderness of here being the desert, the fruitful field be counted for a forest. And we could go on and read more here, but I particularly wanted to call your attention to the 35th chapter. The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel. Carmel was the mountain where Elisha had the meeting with the prophets of Baal, and Sharon was the plain on the west side of Palestine near the Mediterranean. They shall see the glory of the Lord in the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall streams break out, and waters break out, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And we could go on and read through this. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. This is a picture. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away, according to the last part of the 10th verse. And now these are all pictures of the earthly scene. Isn't it strange that people reject Christ? Christ is what the world needs. Now you think for a moment. Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks of the devil as the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, he speaks of him as the god of this world. In John 8, he speaks of him as being, he is your father, the devil. And then later in John 16, three times in John, he calls him the prince of this world. And it would be interesting if men could come up with perfect laws, but then there'd be such an awful group of men to try to keep them, try to execute them. In this world, in its governments, in most of its education, now can you imagine a Senate represented from every state in the Union and congressmen from every state arguing and quarreling and fighting about whether you're going to give this little child permission to pray or not? There is a comic section. I don't get a paper anymore, so I don't read the comics much anymore, but the Peanuts one of the little guys went home from school one time and looked under the bed and looked under the table and looked under the desk and looked everywhere and said, guess what? We prayed in church today, out in school today. Well, can you quite imagine it? Now, do you know why a colored man said in my presence one time, he said, it's the other fellow's world, I'm just living in it. Well, the devil is in charge in this world. Look at its entertainments. It's almost comical, what we call sports. They aren't sports, they're deadly business. Baseball isn't sports, it's a bunch of millionaires entertaining you. Football isn't sports, they're going on strike for hundreds of thousands of dollars. That isn't sport, it's strictly business. And I wouldn't go through what those guys go through to make what they make. When Jesus Christ is in charge, these things will change. I smile today when I hear people talk about the time is coming so soon when we won't be able to feed the people. One thing they could do is to jerk all the tobacco off of the ground and you could raise millions of bushels of grain there. Another one is to take the grain. Now, we happen to have the oldest distillery in our town west of the Mississippi River, or at our town. Take all the grain that goes into whiskey and beer. That'll feed a vast multitude of people. And all the grapes that go into wine, it's wasted very much so, feed lots of people. So we're not near as bad off as we think we are. But anyway, when Jesus Christ takes his throne, my, think of the businesses that will just, some of them will go out at once. But gradually, the undertakers will go out of business. The doctors will go out of business. The dentists will go out of business. Things will be different. They shall not say, I am sick. This is the earthly scene. To give you a heavenly scene, I would have to just ask you to read the 21st and down through about the 6th verse of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, where John, the 9th verse of the 21st chapter, one of the angels that had one of the 7 last plagues said, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And I saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. She had a light, most precious, like jasper, clear as crystal. Her walls, her foundation of precious jewels, the streets of transparent gold, the city itself, we read, is pure gold. The Lamb is the light thereof. The throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. They shall see his face, something that no man in the natural has ever done. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And in Timothy 6, speaking of God, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, but they shall see his face, and all things that could displease, such as death and sorrow and sighing, tears, pain, everything gone, that gone forever. And we will reign. They of the group of the martyrs in the 20th chapter, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And in the 22nd chapter, they shall reign forever. And be fashioned, our bodies be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, according to 1 John 3. Now this is what is ours. We are not looking. Now, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a land, a good land. I have read that the climate is somewhat like the climate of California, though up in Lebanon, Mount Hermon, it can be very snowy. But then so can it be in some parts of California. But anyway, he gave them a land. And you know, I would hate that all I had to look forward to was a good farm over here in the Missouri bottoms. Now, some people would practically give their eye teeth for such a place. And there was a man over at Weston that had an ad in the paper for months. Want to buy around, he told how many hundred acres of land, pay $1,200 an acre for it. Well, that's big money. But I would hate to think that a good farm was all I had to look forward to. This is what God gave Israel. He said, I'll give you wells that you didn't dig, and houses that you didn't build, and vineyards that you didn't plant. And Israel as a nation will be in their land. Those that died, of course, will receive glorified bodies. And Revelation 15 shows a group of beast overcomers, and we feel that they are Israelites because they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And they're seen on the sea of glass. They're martyred, or they wouldn't be in heaven at that point. In Revelation 6, there's a company seen in heaven, possibly Jewish, because the church will have gone to heaven before that time. But anyway, our state will be with him. Now this will be the kingdom age, and we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then he at that time will have subdued every enemy. In Corinthians 15, we read the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then there will be the great white throne judgment, and just preceding that, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and just at the near the beginning of the millennial age, the beast and the false prophet, according to Revelation 19, will be put in the lake of fire. There will be the great white throne judgment when all the wicked shall be assigned to their eternal abode, and then we will go into eternity, into a new heaven and a new earth. So that's what the millennial age, these are changes that it will bring about. Hallelujah. No wonder that John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. My, as I look at the crime and the sin and the increase and the hatred and the murder and the war and the deliberated meanness of the human race, well, you marvel at the grace of God. I'm glad we're in a dispensation of grace. Well, so much for the dispensations, the Lord willing, next week. We will have questions on these. We'll turn back to finish the evening. We'll go back to the book of Genesis for a while. And the Lord willing, the next time, if I don't forget it, something slipped my mind, I will call your attention to how often the word I will occurs. Now, the first prophecy, as you know, I mean in the covenants, the first prophecy, as you know, is the prophecy of the coming of the Redeemer. When I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In Genesis 3:15. Then I read to you last week of the prophecies of Enoch in the book of Jude. Interesting that both of these prophecies had to do with the coming of the Lord. In Jude it says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And those were the words of Enoch. Now I'm going to throw this in passing because you'll run into these things. Some years ago in Weston, we had a setup where we would put on records for dial a devotion. I would put on 7, and any time anybody called in, they would hear me. I'd change it each day. Then the next week, another preacher. Well, one week I put on a series of sermons about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess the Methodist preacher was so mad he could have bit a nail in two. But I felt led not to answer him. The sermons were only 3 minutes long. But the next week, he tried to answer me. And I had referred to when Jesus would come, he'd sit on the throne of his glory. And before him would be gathered all nations. And he said there will never be a confrontation. He said it is clear that Matthew 25 was taken from the apocryphal writings of Enoch. Can you imagine a man that claimed to be a gospel minister? Well, I could imagine it with him. He was an alcoholic, pastoring a church and an alcoholic. Well, anyway, you will run into those that deny, but don't let it shake you. Don't let anything shake you. The Word of God is the Word of God. Now, we're not going to enlarge on the Noahic covenant. Much of it has been fulfilled. It is called an everlasting covenant, even as the Abrahamic covenant is called an everlasting covenant. But with Abraham, God begins anew. Judgment had fallen on the nations in the judgment of the tongues, and Abraham was called of God. And I read a few moments ago a part of the promise to give a starting point of the statement in Galatians, the 430 years. God said in the second verse of Genesis 12, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's a marvel to me how God looked over them. And, you know, one time Abraham lied about Sarah. He said, she's my sister. Well, he told a half-lie. And when the king of the Philistines took her into his harem, why, the Lord came to him and said, you're but a dead man. The woman that you've taken is a man's wife. He said, Lord, I did it in the innocence of my heart. The Lord said, I know I withheld you from sinning against me. He said, now restore the man his wife. Well, now there was a case of where Abraham just stuck his chin out, but the Lord protected him. And you take this statement in the book of Matthew, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin, if the mighty works which have done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Then he said, if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained until this day. Did it ever occur to you to wonder why they weren't performed there? Do you know why they were performed in Palestine? God had given Abraham and his descendants an unconditional covenant. He had said, I will. And Paul said that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus said to the 12, go not into any way of the Gentiles, in any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? A covenant. That's why. God made certain promises, and he didn't say, well, the law of Moses was conditional all the way through, but the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Notice here in the second verse, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. This third verse, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Isn't it interesting how the Jew has been hated? In history, at one time or another, the Jews have been expelled out of every nation of Europe. In the days of Paul, they were expelled from Rome. You remember the Shylock the Jew by Shakespeare? That manifested the attitude of the English people to the Jews at that time. You remember Ivanhoe, Jew, the Jewish girl, and of course, some of you are old enough to remember Adolf Hitler, one of the most cruel men that ever lived. I visited Dachau, his first concentration camp. It is believed that from 35,000 to 75,000 people died there. And I purchased a book when I was there, and it tells about a group of Jewish children that came there. I've forgotten how many of them there were. The oldest one was about 15, but they were all very old for their years. And the older boy said, I suppose we'll get kicked into the gas chamber. He didn't know what became of them, but they disappeared. Hitler was out to destroy the Jewish race from the earth, and I think it is estimated that some 6 million of them perished in Germany. It was shortly after that war closed that they declared themselves a nation in the land of Palestine. And Russia persecuted the Jew. I believe the word pogrom came into being at that time. It means the murder of a race, a genocide, destroying a people. And you can't destroy them because of God's purposes wrapped up in them. I tried to talk to a Jew about becoming a Christian. He said, what would happen if all Jews did become Christians? I said, don't worry, they won't. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So God has promised to curse them that curse the Jews and to bless them that bless the Jews. And Abraham departed. He was 75 years old. He waited in the land of Canaan 25 years for Isaac to be born. And he went out, according to Hebrews 11, not knowing whither he went. It's a sweet thing to obey God. His faith was remarkable. Did you know you wouldn't have wanted Abraham for a neighbor? You wouldn't have wanted him for a friend, and I wouldn't either. I learned that one of you is married to your sister, I'd be totally disgusted with you. How would you feel about it if I learned that that sister took her slave girl and gave her to him and said, here, maybe we have a child by her. Then before the child is born, she gets a rough on her, she runs away. Then after the child is born, they get rid of her. No, you wouldn't want Abraham for a friend today. But he was a man of faith, a man of great faith. He's the only man in the Bible who is called the friend of God. God said, I'll make your name great. And the Abrahamic covenant is enlarged on very much in the scriptures. Well, in the 13th chapter, there was a little difference arose between Abraham and Lot. Now, Lot was definitely a saved man. Peter called him just Lot, that is, righteous Lot. But he was, I think he would figure, a carnal Christian. He separated from Abraham. The Lord seemed to want to bring this about. He chose a place to be down around Sodom and Gomorrah. And the 13th verse says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, after he was gone, the Lord said in the 14th verse, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now here is the promise of the land. Abraham dwelt Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron. Mamre had three names, Mamre and Hebron and Kirjath Arba. My personal opinion is that it's where John the Baptist was born. It was in the mountains of Judea that he was born, in the town that isn't named, in the mountains of Judea. Mamre means fatness. Hebron means communion. Kirjath Arba means city of four. This is an addition in here. Back in the earlier chapter, where I read in the 12th chapter, the Lord told him, I'll bless you, and I'll bless them that bless thee. Now here is something added. I'm giving you this land. The land of Palestine has two names. Both names came from Ham's descendants. Canaan was Ham's son. And Palestine comes from the word Philistine. The Philistines were descendants of Ham, according to the 10th chapter of Genesis. And in the book of Zechariah, I believe it is, it's called the Holy Land. It's called the glory of all lands in Daniel. And it was the land that God claimed for his own. And he gave it to his friend Abraham. And they didn't possess the land until the time of Joshua. And then it was nip and tuck. They continued fighting with those that dwelt in the land. The Philistines clear down till after the time of David. This is just an interesting little thought, but Gaza was a land of one of the Philistines, and Israel didn't conquer it. And it's interesting that they're really having trouble with Gaza to this very day. Just an interesting little thing. Well, we're not expounding the book of Genesis. We will go now in the 14th chapter. Abraham met a great man. We know practically nothing about him, Melchizedek. Paul enlarges on him in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He was the priest of the Most High God. He had no recorded father, no recorded mother, no recorded beginning of days or end of life. He didn't become a priest because his father was a priest like Aaron's descendants did. That's why Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't have a priestly father, no priestly mother, and so on. Now, I didn't mention him a while ago as one of the great men in this dispensation, but in the 15th chapter, after these things, now Abraham had gone out and slaughtered the kings. Paul said he returned from the slaughter of the kings in Hebrews 7. The word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, or Abram, I am calling him Abraham. That name was given to him later. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Just preceding this, the king of Sodom, in the 21st verse, had said to Abraham, You take the goods and give me the persons. And Abraham said, I won't do it. I've lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I've made Abraham rich. Then in the 15th chapter, I kind of wonder if he didn't feel a little bit lonely when he went back home, thinking about it. I've done all of this. I've delivered Lot from Sodom. He's going right back to Sodom again, or rather from his captivity. He's gone back to Sodom again. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, because Eliezer is mentioned here, many people have thought that he was the servant that Abraham sent for Isaac's bride in the 22nd chapter. But that was a long time afterwards. You can't prove it. It was around 50 years later. Eliezer isn't mentioned in that chapter, just the oldest servant of his house. It may have been Eliezer, but it can't be proven. Thou hast given no seed, the Lord said. So the Lord spoke back to him, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And then he showed him the heavens. The last part of the 5th verse says, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. Now Paul takes this verse and really sounds it out. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, this man, we're saved like this man. This man isn't saved like we are. We're saved like he was. Romans 4 dwells on this at length. And you may remember that Martin Luther was reading the scriptures, and when he came to the statement in Romans 1:17, that just shall live by faith, it changed his entire life, his entire religious concept. And Paul argues that this is given to Abraham long before the rite of circumcision was initiated. And the Lord said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And the Lord God, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now here are five creatures of sacrifice. They come from the cattle kind, the sheep kind, the goat kind, and then the turtle dove and the pigeon. Why I say kind, it could have been a bullock, it could have been a heifer, it could have been a male goat or a female goat, but it tells us here. And in the book of Leviticus, the creatures of sacrifice are the cattle, sheep, goats, turtle doves, and pigeons. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now in those days, when people made a covenant, they cut an animal in two, and they walked between the pieces. Now just where the custom originated, I do not know. I'll turn you for just a moment to Jeremiah. Let's see, that's Jeremiah 24:15 or 24:18. But we'll turn there for just a moment, and you will see that this was still in vogue at this late date. They had made a covenant to do certain things in connection with God. Oh, I'm in the 25th chapter. I gave you a bum steer. I'll give it to you the next time I come. Maybe it's the 15th chapter or 18. We'll take a check there. But anyway, they had made a covenant with God, and they had cut a calf in two, and they had gone through the between the parts, and then they hadn't kept the covenant. And that's what takes place here. The Lord had him arrange these animals, and when the sun was going down, the 12th verse, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. I feel that this was an adumbration, a foreshadowing of the captivities of the Jews in the land of Egypt. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now in the book of Exodus, I mentioned this in the class when we went through it, it is stated that it mentions that their captivity was 430 years, but the statement I read in Galatians about the 430 years and the statement in the Septuagint said all the days of the sojournings of their fathers, and then this time in Egypt, covered the 430 years. So we know it really began with Abraham's call and the promises. But they're going to be afflicted 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Not the fourth generation from Abraham, because you see there was Abraham, just to follow the line of Levi, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Levi, and Amram, and Moses, six or seven generations. And so it wasn't the fourth chapter from fourth generation from Abraham, but the fourth generation of the captivity. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now God many times allows people, just like he did Nineveh, like he did Babylon, just to reach. You wonder why God goes along with certain things. You know why the Lord let Paul go as long as he did without doing anything? The scripture says he was the chief of sinners, and the Lord just left him alone until he became the chief of sinners. And then the Lord saved him that he might be an example to those that should afterwards believe. If I came to the Lord, I didn't have to worry. God had already saved the worst, so he could surely save me. Well, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And back to the thought of the Amorites and their sin not being full. God allows things to go along and go along and go along, and then suddenly he strikes, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he did in Jerusalem in the days of Titus, the Roman general, when they had rejected Christ and turned down the gospel and persecuted the prophets, then God, or the apostles, then God struck. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now there is a small stream along the southern boundary of Palestine that Israel had when they were in their land called the River of Egypt. The River Nile is also called the River of Egypt. It's very probable that in that day they will possess a land from the Nile to the Euphrates. And if you want to see the extent of their possessions, read the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and that tells where each tribe will be and how much they will tell. Then he mentions 10 nations here, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites at one time inhabited Jerusalem. That time, I think, was called Jebusa. And here again, God confirms, I'm giving you the land. Now, this prophecy in part has been fulfilled, but to actually fully possess and enjoy, I don't believe Israel has ever fully possessed the land that God gave them. Now, they ruled over nations, Solomon ruled, clear up to the Euphrates, but never possessed it in all of its glory. You see, a prophecy can be partially fulfilled, and part of it yet remained to be fulfilled. Well, the 16th chapter is the birth of Ishmael, and we don't find anything here that we need to enlarge on. But in the 17th chapter, Abraham is 90 years old and nine. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, I'm enlarging on this because this includes, among other things, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. I have been in many parts of the world, and I think nearly everywhere I've ever gone, I have found Jews. I was in Jamaica, a Jew owned the telephone system there. And there's a large settlement of Jews, I suppose they're still there, in Madras, I believe it's Madras or Bombay, I've forgotten which, India. And I went and heard a missionary once, and he had escaped China after the communists had come in. And he told about a Jew there that was, he had lost his mind. He had fled from Hitlerite Germany, taken up his abode in China, and under great pressure, his mind snapped, and they had him put to death as a public menace. Abraham fell on his face. That's a good place to be when you're talking with God. God talked with him, and he said, as for me, now the fourth verse, my covenant, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. Now Abram, isn't that strange? Suddenly the name of the word Abram escapes me. High father, that's what it is. Abraham is the father of a multitude. Let's stop and pray for that girl that's coughing so hard. Brother Carey, will you pray?
Father, we come to thee right now, and we uphold this one, and as this cell touch her body right now, Lord, in a mighty way, come in and come.
Oh, Lord. Neither shall thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. The word means a father of many nations. And when you think about it, the nation of Israel and the nation of, certain of the Arab nations. Now the nations that call that they all claim to be descended from Ishmael, they aren't. You see, there was an Egypt before Israel was born. There was a nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon. There was an Iraq and Iran, what we call Iraq and Iran, before Ishmael was born. And they say perhaps that they're Arabians, like a German comes to this country, he becomes an American, but they're not actually descendants of Ishmael. But he was a nation, and the Midianites and the Edomites all spring from Abraham. And in the seventh verse, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed and after thee in their generations. For, now notice this, an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The word everlasting covenant occurs 13 times in the Old Testament and one time in the New. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 13:20, we read, Now the God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, according to the everlasting covenant, I don't seem to be quoting that exactly right, make you perfect and establish you. And here God said, I will, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, this covenant is unchangeable. Israel may lose their blessing, but they haven't lost their covenant. The covenant still stands, and it will be kept. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, and their generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. Then we have the ordinance of circumcision instituted, and this is called a token of the covenant. Those that didn't observe it were cut off. Well, we'll read some of this. The 13th verse, He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. You remember when the Lord met Moses and tried to kill him in the book of Exodus, and his sons hadn't been circumcised. And when he circumcised him, his wife said, You're a bloody husband. A little trouble developed between them at the time. The Lord said, He hath broken my covenant. Then Sarah's name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. Sarah shall she be called, a princess. I will bless her and give thee a son of her. I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Over 50 in the Bible. And this is interesting to me that Abraham laughed in gladness. And he said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And later on, Sarah laughed in unbelief. And believe it or not, when the child was born, they named him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Paul uses him as a picture of the children of Greece. You and I have every reason to be happy in Christ. I don't mean just fun-loving, if you know what I mean. There is laughter in that. That, as Solomon said, I said of laughter, it is mad. There is that kind of a laughter, but I mean the joy. I don't know how it was with you, but when the Lord filled me with the Holy Spirit, I laughed hilariously. Nobody had said anything funny, but it wasn't that kind of a joy. One time there was a young man came down from Denver to a youth camp that I was conducting, and he got filled with the Holy Spirit. I've never forgotten what he said. After it was all over, he said, It sure is a lot of fun to get filled with the Spirit. Something a little different expression. I knew a young, dignified young secretary was filled with the Spirit one time, and she didn't know what to say. She didn't know how to praise the Lord. And she's...